Well, good morning. Great to see you at church this morning. So we're coming to the end of November. gosh, the year's gone by quite quickly, hasn't it? Lots of things have happened this year. And, you know, it's funny, I don't think God ever has any signs of slowing down. We do, but he never does. We're going to be talking about, this is the last message in our series on communion, and then we've got another theme for next month. So this morning, my message is titled War and Peace, and is going to be just as long as the book. No, it isn't. But what I'm going to talk about is how communion helps peace in the church. So let's just, I'm just going to pray before I get into the word. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray this morning as we look at it and as we listen to your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would continue the work that you've begun in us to transform and change us through your Son, Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, casualty of online culture is the principle of reconciliation Jesus taught in Matthew. If we look at chapter 18 and verse 15, it says this, and really a lot of times we take this scripture and we think, aha, here's a way I can get those people that are annoying me. Chapter 18 verse 15 says this, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now note, really the whole point of this passage is that bit right there. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The aim here is to gain your brother, not to punish him. Not to point out where he's gone wrong and how God's going to strike him. It's not how that's supposed to work. So it goes on from there, but I want to just pause on that. You have gained your brother. There is at the heart of all the things that we do. This is the purpose of love. This is the purpose of Christ dying for our sins, is that God might gain a brother. Oh, sorry, Jesus might gain a brother. Us. And then it goes on to list some other things you should do when there is some pretty serious issues that you're experiencing with a person. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Again, accountability to one another. Not just for the person we're accusing of doing something wrong, but actually ourselves, having witnesses involved. It then says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, the cool thing is that Gentiles and tax collectors got saved. And Jesus was pretty fond of tax collectors. Kind of good. I'm a bit like that sometimes. It is more common today, though, to tweet at a distant antagonist or to call out whatever human failing is deemed the latest unforgivable sin. The really interesting one I see online a lot is where somebody makes a comment about an issue and it's very specific about the issue and you kind of go, that's aimed at a person, you just haven't named them. Put it out there, like hopefully they see it so they will be suitably chastised. I see it too with people who will find other posts and link them and then sort of publish them on their page and you see a string of them and they're all kind of around the same kind of idea and you can tell they're kind of hoping the person that's aimed at reads those. None of that's biblical. None of it is what Jesus would do. But fortunately, graciously, Jesus has provided a blessed patch of peace we can share. And that is the communion table. Communion is meant to restore and strengthen peace among us. It promotes peace first through what it is, and second by what it demands or requires. What is communion? A meal of remembrance. We've mentioned that before. Communion promotes peace first through what it is, a meal of remembrance. Sidestepping any kind of sacramental disputes about what happens in communion, we got some pretty good insights into that last week from Kim. Let's sidestep some of that for the moment. I think we can all agree on this. Communion helps us remember Jesus and his atoning work for us. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is a proclamation of his death, a touch, taste, and see sermon that heralds the wrath-appeasing and sin-atoning work of Christ until he comes." The communion meal reminds warring Christians that their shared fallen condition has been redeemed through the death of their shared Saviour. There is no one in this room more worthy of the punishment of death than me. There is no one. I am the most worthy of punishment by death, but then so are each of you. But we share our fallen condition that we share is all redeemed, all of us, redeemed by the same shared Saviour, Jesus Christ. Communion preaches the cross, where guilty sinners can draw near and meet on level ground. Communion is a level piece of ground in front of the cross of Christ. That's communion. There's no little steps for some people who are slightly better off. There's no high chairs. It's level ground. It is at the foot of the cross, with broken bread and sacred cup in hand, where we are reminded that in the death of Jesus, our hostility has died. When we all gather at the communion table, it is in that space that the only despair would be in our own failings and sin. And yet all the joy of Jesus restoring us to God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. Just reading from verse 16 here. "And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near." I was raised in a church. I've spent most of my life around churches, around Bible scholars and pastors and ministers most of my life. So you could argue that I, well, at least in a Gentile sense, am one who was near. But Jesus died for me and knew my need of him as much as anyone who had never encountered the gospel like I had. Communion interrupts our relational bloodletting. It's a little bit like the siblings that are fighting. You know, you've got two boys, anyone who's got two boys, very close in age, yeah, that sibling fighting that just seems to erupt at any given notice, where a foot slides across the floor and accidentally touches another foot on their side of the sofa, and a fist comes flying across the room, and then a howl, blood-curdling howl from one of them to get the other one even more in trouble. We all know about that. But even in the church, we do a bit of that. Well, I only sit on this side of the church, and these are my seats. And what are you doing on my side of the church? But communion interrupts that relational bloodletting, even if only for a few moments. And then we're back at it again. But it quietly unites our hearts in peace in this restorative space. If for no other reason than this, we would do well to observe the Lord's Supper together as frequently as circumstances allow. Communion is also a means of reconciliation. Communion fosters peace by what it requires, a pursuit of reconciliation. Rightly practiced, communion observance leads to consistent pre-communion soul-searching and reconciliation. Similar to what Jesus says about being reconciled with each other before offering sacrifices to God in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23 says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift." Paul argues we should examine our hearts and the state of our relationships before approaching the Lord's table, before communion. We should be considering, as has been mentioned by Pastor K, Dr. K, the body, being aware of the body, the other people that are here, the other recipients of the grace of God, before we approach, or as we approach the Lord's table. According to Paul, the Lord's Supper is a true sharing by the body, that's us, of Christ, the church, of the body of Christ, his nearness intimately experienced by faith. We are in fellowship with each other as we share fellowship with Jesus in his Holy Supper. I'm just going to throw another little thought in there. You know, I really don't think communion is designed for us to just have alone with Jesus. I really don't. And I think sometimes, you know, I was talking to someone and they were talking about the communion for during COVID, and they had them in these little containers that had the thing on the top and the wafer. Was that? Who said that? Was that last week? Probably my own research, because I'm such an amazing researcher. Sorry. But they're talking about how it's all contained in one little thing and it's kind of cool. You could just distribute it quite easily and you could kind of have your communion takeaway, you know, because it was in its own little sealed container and you could like take it with you and do that. I actually don't think God wants us to go and have communion on our own. There's something about sharing together, right? It's one of the benefits of us sitting down to eat together. Instead of, oh, here's a takeaway box, get out of here, go and hang out on your own. It's for us to get to know one another, to love one another, care for one another. This vertical and horizontal communion, or cruciform act of communion, should make us careful how we participate, lest we eat and drink in an unworthy manner. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians with the Corinthian church, and we looked into that with Dr. K about how Paul was really outlining a pretty devastating challenge for the church in Corinth. As Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians, actually 11, and throughout his letter, we eat and drink unworthily when we destroy peace by doing a sampling of the following. I won't read every scripture reference, but I will give each scripture reference for what I'm about to say. Several of them. It's a list. I know some of you really like lists. We eat and drink unworthily when we destroy peace by embracing a party spirit, turning communion into kind of like, yeah, all right, let's kind of... 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. When we are boasting in status, wealth, power, or noble birth, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31. When we're being litigious, that is, suing each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. When we are exercising our liberty to the harm and detriment of other people. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8 to 12. When we're imposing cultural taboos and demands on each other, on others. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 13. When we're creating divisions in the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 18. When we're letting people go hungry, 1 Corinthians 11, 21. Despising or humiliating others with class distinctions. When we separate the church into us and them. Corinthians 11, verse 22. Or when we are offending ethnically diverse others within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32. And a couple of those things probably have a little bit of a sting in the tail for us. An interesting one is exercising liberty to the harm of others. It's my right to do that. I deserve that. Despising or humiliating others with class distinctions. You know, it's really interesting when we categorize a group of people with one word. And we do it effortlessly. I've struggled because there have been times when I've referred to a group of people as the homeless. Like somehow that's the entirety of that definition of a person. The unsaved, as if that's, again, the primary definition of a person. Offending ethnically diverse others. You know, the Jews and Gentiles, the Greek Jews, the Roman Jews, sorry, and the Judaic Jews, and the way that there was differentiation between certain things and offending ones with certain types of behavior, and again, stating it's my right to do this, I can do this, I can do that. I think the scariest word for a lot of Christians is the word compromise, because we always think of it in terms of compromising our moral values, our faith, compromising our beliefs. Do you know there are so many things you can compromise on that don't touch your faith at all? And we will sometimes refuse to do those things. I was saying to someone, I really hope that people despise me because of Christ and not because I'm just a bit of a dick. There's probably some people here offended that I used the word dick from the pulpit. Oh well. We'll just handle it at communion. Indeed, if we eat the meal without first examining our hearts to identify and address these issues, we annul the Lord's Supper and turn it into an experience with no soul-nourishing grace whatsoever. Oh. If we aren't first examining ourselves, and look, it's so easy to examine everybody else. Especially if they're being noisy in church, right? We find that real easy. But let's try and first examine our own hearts and identify and address the issues right there rather than being quick to figure out what the issues are for everybody else. Because I can tell you, we annul the Lord's Supper and we turn it into an experience with no soul-nourishing grace whatsoever, because we refuse to extend any ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 to 20, and we have Paul being pretty clear here. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. You know, I'm not sure as a church I'd like to be remembered through history as being recorded as, you know what, we did really upset Paul because we kind of made a mess of things. I'd rather people weren't preaching. Imagine if the people were preaching about our church like that. And then this church in Hastings, you know, wrote to them and said, I have no praise for you guys. For your meetings do more harm than good. Oh, okay. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You know, that communion you're having, it just isn't, by the way. In light of how seriously Paul addresses this concern in the first century church, you've got to wonder how he might respond if he were to visit some of our churches today. There's every reason to believe he might not be hugely pleased. There's also every reason to wonder if God's discipline might soon be our portion. 1 Corinthians 11, again, 27 to 32. Paul admonishes us to examine ourselves before we participate in the meal, lest we eat and drink the Father's disciplinary judgment to ourselves. Oof. All of this makes the Lord's Supper and the warnings attached to it a great blessing for our relationships. It turns each approaching communion meal into a sobering cue to check our relationships and make sure we're at peace with others. No wonder Augustine called this particular sacrament of communion the bond of love. Now, if I just finish there, you might go away feeling suitably guilt-ridden and determined to do better next time. Let's not stop there. Let's talk about breaking bread together. Practicing communion as a bond of love shortens our accounts by compelling us to make peace before returning to the table. To that end, questions like these may serve us all as we prepare to partake of communion next time. And these are questions that I must ask myself. Have I forgiven all who have asked for it? Have I confessed my offences against others and pleaded their forgiveness? Have I sought reconciliation with those who have hurt me? Am I bitter towards anyone? Am I prejudiced towards people of another colour or culture? Am I marked more by peace and affection or by anger and offence? When people think of me, do they think of a man of peace or do they think of a harsh critic or a short-tempered, aggressive person? Or am I marked by peace? Do I refer to them than we when I'm talking about any group of believers? Or what they need to do? Do I look down on the poor, the blue-collared, the less educated in my life? Have I done all I can do to be at peace with everyone? Can I sincerely embrace with love all who will join me in communion? As often as possible, let us break bread together in reconciled peace. With all humility and reverence, if we seem unable to find peace anywhere else, and look, I know A lot of our lives are incredibly chaotic. There's all sorts of stuff coming at us. There's all sorts of stuff we're trying to deal with and get through. I know. And it might seem that you're unable to find any peace anywhere else. But let us at least find it here together, standing on a small blood-stained patch of ground at the foot of the cross with bread and cup in hand.